Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof.
Hello, Martin.
Hello, Walter.
How are you doing?
Well, and you, man?
Are you doing fine?
I'm always fine.
Are you the same as yesterday or the day before?
The past 3 years.
Oh, okay.
Let's open with a word of prayer.
It doesn't look as like you're always fine. I think thou shalt not bring a false testimony here.
Okay. I don't know what to say about it.
You're mostly fine.
I'm mostly fine.
Excellent.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we can always be fine when we bring everything to you. So we ask that you please enlighten our minds with the discussion again and bless the viewers and us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know what a privilege it is to be able to do these things?
Oh, definitely.
God is good, eh? How he opens doors, closes doors. Sometimes you think you must go over there and you find out, no, you actually have to be over there. Paul had the same thing, right? He went there and the door's closed, he goes there, the door's closed, he goes there, and he thinks he must go there and he must go to another place. He thinks he's going to this place or that place, he ends up in Rome. It's all very confusing.
Yeah, and it can be overwhelming sometimes because you've planned and you've set your mind, okay, we have to do this, and then all of a sudden, no, this is not the way. So I think a lot of people can maybe sometimes get overwhelmed and say, oh, okay, so I give up. But the Lord gives you strength, and when you walk in line with what he wants, he'll show you the right way.
Now, what if you have over 100 lectures or WhatsApps or whatever? Which one do you give? Which one do you pass on? You can't ask that question because let God do it. He knows what everyone wants, and he'll make sure that that individual gets what he needs and what he requires. So people always ask, which one should I give? Mm. Pray about it. I don't know.
Exactly.
What does that person need? One needs one thing, the another one needs another. But the more there is, the more options there are available.
That's true.
So we have to talk about tsunamis, plagues, tree of life. So Martin, run us through. What is this all about?
Well, it's just, again, some questions. And out of questions, there sometimes comes a nice Bible study. So we'll look at a few. It sounds very scattered if you look at the titles. But eventually, all these things come back together and it links in with prophecy.
Mm-hmm,
that's why it's always nice to build the puzzle to see what's going on.
Well, let's see what tsunamis, seven last plagues, and the tree of life is all about. Wouldn't the fallen angels eventually die on their own since they no longer have access to the tree of life? Revelation 22 verse 2. Revelation 22 verse 2 reads, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's an interesting verse, eh? Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read that angels partake of the tree of life.
No.
So whether they do or whether they don't, it is not revealed. And there's a little rule which says, do not go beyond what is written. Mm-hmm. But what is written is that life is conditional.
True.
And that must apply to everybody, including the angels. Life is conditional. Conditional to being subject to the order and government of God, because that is based on love.
Yeah.
And if you do not want to be part of that system, then you exclude yourself by your own choice.
That's the main point. Everybody's got free choice.
Yes.
Including the angels.
Let's look at this a little bit. The fall of Satan. Satan was once an honored angel in heaven next to Christ. His countenance, like those of the other angels, was mild and expressive of happiness. His forehead was high and broad, showing great intelligence. His form was perfect, his bearing noble and majestic. But when God said to his son, "Let us make man in our image," Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man, and because he was not, he was filled with envy, jealousy, and hatred. He desired to receive the highest honors in heaven next to God. Now, these three things, Martin, envy, jealousy, and hatred, they are progressive.
Yes.
You start with the one, you proceed to the next one, you end up with the last one, and hatred is murder.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. If right. You hate your brother, it's as good as committing murder.
That's what the Bible says. So you end up being an adversary that wants to kill. It's a rather sad progression. And what was he before? He was happy. He was mild. And he was noble. He was majestic. Where's he now?
Now, degraded.
Degraded, he's right? To the lowest pits of hell.
So if this envy, jealousy, and hatred did it to Satan, how much more not to us?
Absolutely. Now, will they not die on their own accord? Well, who sustains life? Who's the author of life?
God is.
God. So where do angels derive their life from?
From him.
Where do we derive our life from?
Same place.
So everybody gets life from the same source. Imagine being jealous of the one who gives you life. And it reaches the point where you want to kill the one that gives you life. That seems rather circular reasoning. Illogical, right?
It's as good as you say, I'm mad at oxygen, so I don't want to breathe anymore.
That's a very good analogy. So if you were envious of oxygen, became jealous, and wanted to destroy it, you would actually destroy yourself. So actually, it's a sign of stupidity. Now, what makes you so stupid? Envy.
Envy.
Envy makes you stupid, and envy makes you jealous, and then you self-destruct. Mm-hmm. That's what happens, right? All right, so angels derive their life from the life giver. And Jesus said, he has life within himself. Do you have life within yourself?
No.
Well, you have life, but it's derived.
Yes.
It's given to you. And when that life is taken back, then you return to dust. And then you are no more.
Yeah.
Although some in the religious world want to say, no, you continue in another form. No, life is gone. It's gone. It has to be given back. And when will that happen?
At the second coming.
At the resurrection.
Yes.
And I've been reading the Gospels again and the writings of Paul. It's so clear. Every time it says, at the last day.
Yeah.
At the last day. At the last day. And I've been looking at the recurrence of this phrase as it appears in every single epistle. And people read right over it. No, at your death. No, at your death. Yeah. No, at your death. No, at your death. The Bible doesn't say that.
No.
At the last day. At the last day. Anyway, so when angels get their life from God, then is God able to take it back again?
Yes.
Okay. So why is he sustaining the devil?
To let the great controversy play itself out.
Ah. To prove to the world that if you give this system that Satan envisaged enough rope, it will eventually hang itself. How long did it take the unfallen angels to lose all sympathy with the devil?
4,000 years. Up to the cross.
up to the cross. That's when the last sympathy disappeared. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Hadn't he fallen already?
Yes, but not...
not in sympathy.
Yes.
Did he still have access?
Yes, he did have access to heaven still.
Until when?
Until the cross.
Until the cross. Martin, you've been reading. I'm proud of you. Until the cross, he had access. And until the cross, he could try to manipulate minds, even the minds of the angels.
And he was the accuser of men before God.
Yes.
He continually came in there and was accusing, and then God at the cross said...
And when he had an opportunity, he would try to reason with the angels, right? And some of them were, does he have a point? I don't think he has a point, but, you know, it's bothersome. All sympathy vanished at the cross. But Satan wasn't eliminated at the cross. He was vanquished. He was a beaten foe. Mm. But he did not lose his life.
No.
He continued because the great controversy hadn't played itself out. So they receive life from God. And when God removes that life from him, fire will proceed out of him and devour him and reduce him to ashes.
Yeah, and that will be from within.
From within, because that's where sin started. Mm. I was shown, this comes from early writing, Satan as he once was, a happy, exalted angel. Then I was shown him as he now is. He still bears a kingly form. His features are still noble, for he is an angel, fallen. But the expression of his countenance is full of anxiety, care, unhappiness, malice, hate, mischief, deceit, and every evil. Now, those are spiritual aspects, right?
And also, if you read it like that, it's also actually progressive.
Yes.
You start with anxiety, care, and happiness. Then it turns over into malice, hate, mischief, and deceit.
And that brow that was once so noble, I particularly noticed his forehead commenced from his eyes to recede. Now, Martin, that's a physical aspect. Mm. So is there a physical degression?
Yes. Hmm? Definitely.
All right. So he's going backwards. I saw that he had so long bent himself to evil that every good quality was debased and every trait was developed. His eyes were cunning, sly, showed great penetration. His frame was large, but the flesh hung loosely about his hands and face. Is that a degradation?
And physical, yeah.
Physical. As I beheld him, his chin was resting upon his left hand. He appeared to be in deep thought. A smile was upon his countenance, which made me tremble. It was so full of evil and satanic slyness. This smile is the one he wears just before he makes sure of his victim. And as he fastens the victim in his snare, his smile grows horrible. All right, so there we have a physical description. So, Martin, he is on the way to becoming like fallen humanity. Mm. But since God sustains him, he still has a far more noble appearance than the human form. As we said before, man resembled the angels until the time of Abraham. Mm. And then there was a rapid decline, and now we look like shrimps. And everything else does too, right? So when we hold an apple in our hand, then Adam would hold it like this and say, what is this, a berry? So everything is in decline. So God sustains him, and God keeps him going until the great controversy is ended. Mm. And that will be for another 1,000 years plus an infinitesimal number beyond that. And then he will be ultimately destroyed.
And so that's also where the other angels come in, the fallen ones. Like God is still sustaining them for that day.
Now, some of them are, of course, more degraded than others. It's just like humanity. Mm. We have the whole spectrum. There are still people around that have a noble bearing. And there are people around that have zero bearing. And in between, you have the whole gambit. And the same will be the case in the case of the angels. Some of them are so degraded and so fallen that they probably work with the rock stars. Maybe not. Maybe the more intelligent ones work with the rock stars.
Yeah.
The others work with the rest of humanity. So to what extent is the statement in Jeremiah 5:22 true in the case of a tsunami? Well, Jeremiah says, "Fear ye not, says the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it, though the waves thereof toss themselves? Yet can they not prevail, though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." Okay, when God created the world and he created the beautiful seas, there wasn't an ocean as we have it today, but he created the beautiful seas and everything that is around it. Did he put a boundary to those beautiful seas that they shouldn't pass over?
Yes.
Did he overturn that boundary at some stage?
Yes.
Completely?
No, completely.
Did he destroy everything?
It was a climatic catastrophe. Okay, climate change.
Did he release the waters that were above the firmament?
Mm-hmm.
Did he release the waters that were below the firmament? Weren't they supposed to be bound there?
Yeah.
So can God unbind them?
Yes.
Well, if he can bind them, then he can unbind them, right? Can he permit them to be unbound?
Definitely.
All right. Does it state that nature will be turned on its head?
Yes. And you see, this really puts the people that say God is bound by nature's laws.
He's above nature. He stands outside of nature.
Exactly.
A very good point. All right. So this is describing the normal situation. It doesn't describe the abnormal situation. Because you would have to apply it to everything. You would have to apply it to the wind. Does it sometimes roar and cross its boundaries of what seems right?
Yes.
When hurricanes come and destroy everything, including human life. So were they supposed to do that in the beginning?
No.
What about erosion, Martin? Does erosion take place today?
Yes. Degradation in every form.
So what causes erosion?
Well, boundaries getting pushed over that weren't supposed to be pushed over.
So can be wind erosion, can be water erosion. The most common form to wash everything away is water. So you have massive rainstorms. Were there rainstorms in the beginning?
No.
There was no rain. So that means erosion was limited, right? Now, if everything is covered in a verdure of green, then if you have no rain, will you have erosion?
No, nothing will.
No. So we're living in a fallen world where everything is not covered in green and some areas are open to erosion more than others.
Mm-hmm.
And even where they are covered in green, you have high mountain slopes and ragged ridges where water rushes down. Did that exist in the beginning?
No. Isn't there a quote in the Spirit of Prophecy that says that the cliffs and the rocks are like the skeleton of the earth that's showing after the flood?
Yes. It's been totally reorganized, torn apart, turned upside down, all of these things. So Martin, if you have a heavy period of erosion, does the boundary of the sea then change?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Can move inward or outward, depending mm-hmm. on the situation. So those are situations that you have in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. When you have an earthquake, and that creates a tsunami will cross the boundary. But were there earthquakes in the antediluvian perfect world before sin came into the world?
No.
No. It was absolutely stable.
Actually, for that first 1,000 years, it was stable till the flood with Noah.
Yes, there must have been catastrophes already that were taking place after the fall, because there were changes. Mm-hmm. There must have been desertification, because thorns and thistles mm. started appearing. But the changes weren't as dramatic. Mm. So we can look at this verse and say, yes, God put the boundaries, but God can permit the boundaries to be overstepped.
Definitely.
In Job we read, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." That's Job 1:19. So Martin, who actually brought the storm?
Satan.
Who permitted it?
God.
Uh-huh. There's a lesson in that, right? We often complain, where's God in all of this?
Definitely.
God permitted it. And does it sometimes happen that people that you would expect would not be hit by these calamities are actually hit by the calamities?
All of the time.
Fortunately, your family is always without calamities, and mine too. We never suffer calamities since we discovered the way of life. Calamities have ceased completely. Is that true?
Are you allowed to bear false witness?
I'm asking a question. I made a statement and then I asked, is that true?
No.
No. And where do I find comfort? In the book of Job.
That's it.
That's why the book of Job is included. So that in case we lose hope, we can read about the story of Job.
Oh, definitely. Especially when you have the viewpoint that because you're a child of God, he will put you in a box and let you not be part of any of this in the world.
In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, when I read through the Gospels again and through the writings of Paul, and you read about the experiences and you read about what happened to them in the book of Acts, isn't that the story of Job to the power of 10?
Yeah.
To the power of 100?
Yeah.
If the world... If you were of the world would love you.
Yeah.
But seeing that you are not of the world will
hate
you. And they will persecute you. And they will rub your nose in the ground. And if they possibly can, they'll throw it in the fire alive and put you on the rack and do whatever. Did they do it?
Oh, yes. Many times.
Where was God when his martyrs were on the rack?
Right there next to them.
Right there next to them, right? They were crucifying Christ afresh. And just like those that crucified him literally will have a special resurrection at the second coming. So many of these persecutors will have a special resurrection. They will have the privilege to die three times.
Yeah.
Yes.
Dave.
I would not want to be an inquisitor. Who ran the Inquisition, by the way?
Actually, the church.
The church. The Dominicans and the Jesuits. I would tremble to join a Jesuit order, would you not?
Definitely, but the
But Martin, let's not go there. They'll say that we...
No, but there's another thing that came to mind now. That was the Middle Ages. We're going back to a time where there's going to be an Inquisition.
Martin, I think the Middle Ages have been surpassed. The tools are different.
Mm-hmm.
They are more subtle, but they are more destructive.
Yeah.
I think more people are being destroyed and murdered and driven to despair and suicide today by the very actions of these people. Just take a look at Jesuit theater.
Mm.
Let's call it Hollywood, which is witchcraft. How many people have committed suicide because of implanted ideologies?
Yeah. Uncountable.
Uncountable. It's the Middle Ages pales into insignificance when you look at the evil that is perpetrated by these monsters of modern day.
And if you take it, it's not only going to be the Roman Catholic Church
that
does the persecution.
How many people died at the hands of persecutors, even amongst the Reformed churches, right?
Mm.
Well, Martin, the fact of the matter is we are not living in utopia. We are living in a world that is doomed and that is heading towards destruction. But be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. And with him and together with him and in him, we can overcome too. So what is our job? To look at the world and to bemoan its state, or to try and seek and save the lost?
That is what your main point should be, because the other one will discourage you completely.
Yes. So what is the greatest joy that anybody can attain to?
To have the everlasting life through Jesus Christ.
In other words, when you can lead someone to Jesus Christ and give them hope and a life in a world that is as destroyed as this one, that is the greatest joy. How long will that joy last?
Forever.
It'll last forever.
Cannot beat that.
Isn't that amazing? And if you think of people that have children, God entrusted children to them. The greatest challenge is to bring them to eternal life, because that will last forever.
Mm.
But the devil makes it very difficult sometimes. And there are the young men, Job's children, and they died. And how did they die? What were they doing when they died?
Feasting.
They were partying.
Mm.
It's a bit concerning, hey? But then he had those beautiful daughters. That's scary. To have a beautiful daughter is scary too, because that means the wolves are there as well. But I'm sure that God will give him trophies.
Definitely.
And he will have trophies in heaven.
He had also very nice friends.
Yes, miserable comforters. Satan works through the elements also to garner his harvest of unprepared souls. He has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature, and he uses all of his power to control the elements as far as God allows and to bring about so-called climate change. Martin, you shall not go beyond what is written. It doesn't stand there.
No, but
you are interpolating here. All right, let's stop where he really stops. He uses all his power to control the elements as far as God allows. All right, let me ask the question then. Is God allowing more and more?
Yes, because the four winds that the angels are holding back, they are letting them loose.
How would you describe that scientifically?
Climate change.
Thank you. We got to the same point. When he was suffered to afflict Job, how quickly flocks and herds and servants and houses and children were swept away. One trouble succeeding another as in a moment. How would the news describe that?
Climate change.
Who's the main broadcaster of this?
Laudato Si, so the Pope.
Martin, this is like a broken record. Yeah. It is God that shields his creatures, hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. But the Christian world has shown contempt for the law of Jehovah, and the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. He will withdraw his blessing from the earth and remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and forcing others to do the same. Satan has control of all whom God does not especially guard. That's powerful, eh?
Yes.
He will favor and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. Is he very successful in that?
Definitely. How many people blame God for all of this?
Yeah, it's all God's fault. Yeah. How many rock stars that have achieved great fame have died miserable deaths from drug overdoses or suicides or whatever?
Many, many. And then you can also include actors.
All right, actors. So he uses them until he's finished with them. Then he discards them like garbage.
Yeah.
That's what he does. That's how he operates. So blessed is he who hides under the shadow of God's wing.
Amen. So what all of this means, don't blame God. Yes, he has set the boundaries, but we know that Satan is also in this world.
Now, can it happen that in one of these tempests, one of God's children or more than one of God's children can be swept away in the process?
Yes.
Okay. That is calamitous. That is heartbreaking. But in the light of eternity, it fades into insignificance because they will be saved for all eternity.
Yeah.
Whereas the wicked will not be saved for all eternity. Yeah. So even if you succumb in a tempest, if you are under the shadow of his wing, it is temporary.
Short while.
All right, that brings us to the next question. Why is Moses raised before Jesus' crucifixion when his sin has not yet been atoned for by Jesus' sacrifice? That's a very good question. It's actually brilliant. Because the Bible has some very interesting things to say about that. Moses was raised from the dead. And there was an argument over his body because Satan claimed him. Because after all, Moses had done some transgressions, right?
Yeah.
So the devil claimed him. And the Lord rebuked him. And the rest is history. But now, if you go to the book of Romans, it's very interesting. Romans chapter 5 onwards. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Does that include Moses?
Definitely.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Obviously, if there's no law, there's no transgression. Paul puts it that way in another place. So when Adam and Eve transgressed, was there a law?
There had to be.
Otherwise, there couldn't have been a transgression. So people that say there was no law must be confused because they transgressed. Then there must have been a law that they transgressed,
yeah.
Right? Okay. And which one did they transgress. Where did it start? It started the same place where Satan started. He coveted the position of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. He was envious. Thou shalt not covet. Eve coveted the spiritual knowledge that she would obtain supposedly from imbibing in the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So she broke the 10th commandment. If you break one, you break them
all.
Because it's progression.
Yeah.
Okay.
She actually also broke the first one.
Of course.
Because she put herself in place of God because she wanted to be like God.
Yes, and she believed the usurper more than she believed God. So she had another God beside him. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Isn't that interesting? Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which is the figure of him that was to come. All right, so death reigned from Adam to Moses. There it was for the first time demonstrated that death should have no hold. All right, we can actually go back further. We can go back to Enoch.
Yeah.
But Enoch never died.
Yes.
He was translated without seeing death. He was the guarantor to the antediluvian world that if you obeyed God, that you would have eternal life. Mm-hmm. Now, when it came to death, that reigned until Moses. In other words, there was no resurrection of anybody that had died until Moses. He was the first one. And as this person rightly said, his sin had not yet been atoned for. So what happened here? Well, he was a post-dated check. He was a guarantor that Christ would redeem him. So he is the guarantor to those that die that there will be a resurrection. And in the post-diluvian world, we have Elijah, who also was translated without seeing death. So the antediluvian world had a guarantee in the form of Enoch that you would go to heaven and live eternally. The post-diluvian world had two guarantors. One that if you saw death, you would be resurrected, Moses. And one that if you didn't see death, depicting those that would be there just before the coming of Christ, and you were in Christ, you would be translated. Which three appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Those three.
Okay, so the one stood for the law, the other one stood for the prophets, and the other one was Jesus Christ. So you had the law and the testimony and Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to get to heaven.
Yeah.
You need the law, you need the testimony, and you need Jesus.
That's it.
It's beautiful. All right, so he was a guarantor. Now, what would have happened had Jesus failed?
Then Moses would have fell out of heaven back into the grave.
Then he would have been dead eternally.
Yeah.
It's a great risk, right? And the devil was furious.
Yeah.
He must have been furious when Moses was raised. Because with what right are you doing this?
Mm-hmm.
This is my legitimate
prize.
Yes, this is mine.
Yeah.
All right. Let's have a look at Confrontation, page 26. Enoch and Elijah are the correct representatives of what the race might be through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was greatly disturbed because these noble, holy men were untainted amidst the moral pollution surrounding them, perfecting righteous characters and accounted worthy for translation to heaven. As they had stood forth in the moral power and noble uprightness overcoming Satan's temptations, he could not bring them under the dominion of death. He triumphed that he had power to overcome Moses with his temptations and that he could mar the illustrious character and lead him to the sin of taking to himself glory before the people which belonged to God. Christ resurrected Moses and took him to heaven. This enraged Satan, and he accused the Son of God of invading his dominion by robbing the grave of his lawful prey. Jude says of the resurrection of Moses, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. When Satan succeeds in tempting men whom God has especially honored to commit grievous sin, he triumphs, for he has gained to himself a great victory and has done harm to the kingdom of Christ. Martin, does he still do that today?
No, daily, on a daily basis.
How careful must we be that we walk circumspectly?
That's why we need to, in the morning, start your day with Jesus, kill the old man, and right through the day up until the evening.
If you read the Bible, some of these people made a point of preaching not or praying not just three times a day, but seven times a day. How many bright stars have gone out in the world? How many evangelists have fallen prey to Satan's devices, both within the church and in other denominations? It is a sad fact that if you are in the business of evangelism, then you are a special target.
Yeah.
So, Martin, we need to pray more and more that God will preserve us from this wily foe. Because he has many traps, not just one.
No. The spirit of prophecy also says when he sees that he's losing somebody to God, he gathers his fallen angels to especially attend to that person.
Now, Martin, there are a number of quotes in the spirit of prophecy about this event, and each one gives it a slightly different twist.
Yeah. Some spiritual application that always comes through out of this.
So let's have a look at this. Moses passed under the dominion of death, but he was not to remain in the tomb. Christ himself called him forth to life. Now, that's obvious because he's the author of life, and he says the day will come when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, some to life everlasting and others to destruction, right? So Satan the tempter had claimed the body of Moses because of his sin, but Christ the Savior brought him forth from the grave. Quoting Jude 9, Moses, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, was a witness to Christ's victory over sin and death. He represented those who shall come forth from the grave at the resurrection of the just. Elijah, who had been translated to heaven without seeing death, represented those who will be living upon the earth at Christ's second coming and who will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. When this mortal must put on immortality and this corruptible must put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 53. Jesus was clothed with the light of heaven, as he will appear when he shall come the second time without sin unto salvation. For he will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, quoting Hebrews and Mark. The Savior's promise to the disciples was now fulfilled. Upon the mount, the future kingdom of glory was represented in miniature. Christ the King, Moses, a representative of the risen saints, and Elijah of the translated ones. And as we said, he also is the one that gave the law, so he represents the law, and Elijah, the prophet, represents the testimony.
Amazing.
It's a gospel in miniature. It's a very beautiful depiction.
And what's sad, just to bring it also in, Jesus makes it so plain. He even made this plain to his disciples, and they still missed it.
They still misunderstand. Do they still misunderstand it today?
That's what I want to say. We're still missing it. We still allow that Satan blinds us to see the simple things that Jesus has performed.
Jesus said to his disciples, some of you will witness this. Mm. Some of you here will witness this.
That's it.
And they say, but you know, it never happened because they missed this.
Amen. That's exactly what happens. Today people say, oh, but so the Bible is actually, there's a problem.
Yes.
And they did it with the spirit of prophecy as well.
Exactly. Now, you must also remember that some prophecy is conditional. Mm-hmm. Nineveh will be destroyed. Was it destroyed?
No. Because they repented.
They repented, right? So could they have been translated when the Lord came?
Yes.
Was it possible? What about 1888? Was it possible?
Yes.
Did it happen?
No.
No. Because it's conditional, right?
Things not done.
But here, in actual fact, it was not conditional. It was a statement that some would see the kingdom. And they did. They saw it in miniature.
Exactly.
They saw Christ the King, and they saw the representative of the resurrected and the representative of the translated. And the law and the testimony.
Yeah.
And the King of Kings, all of them together. That's the kingdom in miniature.
Yeah.
So they saw the kingdom.
They saw it. Wow.
They saw it. Jesus had told his disciples that there were some standing with him who should not taste of death till they should see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, we've already discussed it. Let's just give a quote to verify it, right? At the transfiguration, this promise was fulfilled. The countenance of Jesus was there changed and shone like the sun. His raiment was white and glistening. Moses was present to represent those who will be raised from the dead at the second appearing of Jesus. And Elijah, who was translated without seeing death, represented those who will be changed to immortality at Christ's second coming and will be translated to heaven without seeing death. The disciples beheld with astonishment and fear the excellent majesty of Jesus and the cloud that overshadowed them, and heard the voice of God in terrible majesty saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, it's interesting when God speaks, he uses this term, "This is my beloved Son." Here it says, "Hear him." And in another place it says, "In whom I am well pleased." So this is interesting, Martin. When this voice speaks from heaven, it is to confirm the position of the Son.
Oh.
How can we deny the Son? If you deny the Son, you deny the Father.
And it's so beautiful because it also says that the disciples saw the foreshadowing of heaven.
Yes.
Where God the Father is. And God the Son is.
Yes.
And where all of this will be.
And who is by Jesus' side there?
The law and the testimony.
The law and the testimony. In other words, all that keep the law and the testimony. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them.
Yeah.
Okay, here's another question. Before the creation of the angels, God was already. That means his Ten Commandments were also valid before the creation of beings. If angels are sexless, why was the seventh commandment valid from the beginning? Did it apply in God's foreknowledge because he knew that he would create man? Which of the Ten Commandments did Lucifer, Satan, break? Now, Martin, we've actually answered that one previously, but we'll look at it again. Matthew 22:30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." There's a statement in the spirit of prophecy that the law, when it was codified for humanity, was codified to meet him in the condition that he was in. The principles of the law had always existed, but the codification was to meet man where he was. So in other words, when it talks about adultery, Can you commit spiritual adultery?
Definitely.
So it doesn't have to be physical adultery, right?
No, and actually Jesus made that very clear.
Yes.
When he said, even if you look at a woman lustfully,
yes,
you commit adultery.
All right, but even if there wasn't lust, they still had spiritual adultery.
Yes.
Did Satan break the seventh commandment?
Yep.
Wasn't he supposed to be married to Christ?
That's it.
And was he going to exalt himself and divorce himself from that situation? He committed adultery.
Yeah.
Not in a sexual sense,
no,
but in a spiritual,
yes,
sense. So before the creation of the angels, God was already. That means his Ten Commandments were also valid before the creation of beings, because the Ten Commandments represent his character. So they were embodied in Christ. And so we have to keep these commandments. Did it apply in God's knowledge, foreknowledge, because he knew that he would create man? That too.
But it was already there, so the principles never changed.
The principles never changed. The idea is fixed, but it was codified and written for fallen humanity so that they could, without a doubt, understand what it was about. So in the new world, the situation will be different. It has not been revealed exactly what it is like, so let's not go beyond what it is written, except to say that whatever it will be better and superior to what it is now.
True. And like you've mentioned on that other episode that we had about the Lucifer breaking these, he broke every single one, all 10.
All 10.
Yeah. Not only one, and like we've mentioned before, you break one, you break all. He actually did break all 10.
He broke all 10 because he started off with coveting. And in the process of coveting, he breaks the first and the last commandment, right?
In our first statement, I think, didn't we get that from when one of the reasons he fell was because it started off with envy,
yes,
jealousy.
Yes.
So that's...
And where does it lead to? It leads to all the others. Spiritual adultery, lying. Did it lead to murder?
Yes.
Didn't he murder the Son of God?
Yes.
Didn't he incite to murder?
Mm-hmm.
So if it was in his heart to murder, then he murdered, yeah, right?
Well, didn't he incite Abel to murder?
Yes. Did he dishonor his father? Mm-hmm.
Hmm? Definitely.
So did he break the fifth commandment?
Yeah.
Did he break the Sabbath?
Yes.
Yes, because, yep, he assumed the authority that belonged to God. That's breaking the Sabbath, that's irrespective of whether it was that day or not. As soon as he took the authority, he broke the fourth commandment. But did he break the third commandment?
Yes.
Yes, all his actions break the third commandment, every single one. Did he raise himself as an idol and therefore,
yep,
break the second commandment? And did he have other gods?
Yeah.
Besides
himself?
So he broke them all 10. So he was a liar from the beginning. And here's a question that we get quite often. I am a woman. I wanted to ask how to apply 1 Timothy 2 verse 12. Do you see Sister White as having authority over men, or is she simply seen as a messenger? How do we understand Deborah, the judge, in the light of these words that the apostle wrote to Timothy? I'm reading the Bible live on Facebook video and occasionally making comments and teaching under those circumstances. And let's read what the quote is. But which becometh woman professing godliness with good works, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Martin, if I may be tongue-in-cheek, has humanity ever succeeded in that? I'm going to be in trouble. I don't think anybody has ever succeeded in that one. Let's try and unpack this one. There are many statements that seem on the face of it to be confusing. If your faith is weak, you will eat only vegetables.
Got a very weak faith here.
Very weak. You'll be totally plant-based, Martin. So that means that you and I are in big trouble.
Yeah.
We have a very weak faith. How do you look at all of this?
You put it in context.
Yeah. An idol is nothing because an idol doesn't really exist, right? So if an idol doesn't exist, in your perspective, then idolatry is not a problem, right?
Yeah.
So, food sacrificed to idols. If your faith is weak, then you will not eat anything that has been contaminated in this way or dedicated to another deity. Well, that excludes today most of what's in the supermarket because it has certain little stamps on it.
Yeah.
So you'll have to become like Nebuchadnezzar and eat grass or something like that. So we have all of these strange statements in the Bible. All right, let's ask the question, did Deborah have authority?
Yes.
Yes, she was a prophetess. Mm-hmm. So she had unquestionable authority. Did Huldah have authority?
Mm-hmm.
Unquestionable authority. What about spirit of prophecy? Would she have had, would Ellen White have had authority if her visions were directly from God?
Definitely, it has to be.
Has to be authoritative, right? Although some claim she didn't have the same authority, but they had the same inspiration, which is circular reasoning of the highest order.
Yeah.
Okay, so how do you deal with this? And why should the women be silent? You must look at the historic context.
Mm-hmm.
We must look at what the situation was because Paul took the gospel to the heathen.
Yes.
Now, in heathen temple services, the central issue was of a sexual nature.
Mm-hmm.
It was a sex cult.
Yeah.
You can just go to some of the modern temples and have a look at what the depictions are.
Mm-hmm.
And the murals are, and what some of the hidden symbology is, it is purely sexual.
Yeah, yeah.
It has hidden meanings of male and female anatomy.
Mm.
And if you go to some of the Eastern temples today and you look on the walls, you will see the most gross acts being depicted.
Mm.
This is the kind of worship that you had. And you had temple prostitution.
Yeah.
And it was customary to take part in temple prostitution. You were actually doing the heathen deities a service by partaking of it. Do we have this kind of orgy going on in today's world as well?
Definitely. It even infiltrates Christian world.
Let's not go there because it's too gross to even talk about. So that is the situation. And in these heathen environments, the women played a very prominent role in teaching.
Mm, okay.
Now, if you take the situation today, you also have the women playing prominent roles, let's say in Catholicism, the nuns are the ones that do the teaching in the schools and all the things that pertain to it. Is there anything wrong with a woman teaching?
No. Nope.
Was Deborah a teacher of the law?
Definitely, yes.
Was Huldah a teacher?
Mm.
Were the daughters of Philip, were they prophets?
Yes.
Prophetesses?
Yeah.
Yes. So obviously, the problem doesn't lie with godly women.
No. And it also not with the teaching.
Right.
It's obviously what is being taught.
What is being taught and how it is being taught. Now, when you take these heathen priestesses, they were shaven.
Mm.
They shaved their heads. They looked somewhat like you, Martin, if you will excuse. And they so often wore a tabot to close it, then off, or a veil or something like that. But they were shaven. Do we have religious systems in the world where they are shaven?
Yes.
Tonsured?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, even in so-called Christian denominations? Correct, right? And in other religious systems, it is customary to this day.
That's it.
So I do not allow a woman to shave her head because her hair is a glory.
Mm.
So he's talking about all of these heathen practices that now had to be excluded from the church.
Exactly.
Otherwise you would have had chaos.
Yeah, yeah.
So if a whole heathen environment comes into the church and they bring that whole ritual with them, Paul says, whoa, no, it's not going to happen here. Mm, it's not going to be like this. Grow your hair, number one.
Yeah.
This is not our practice in the church. And please keep quiet until you know exactly what is going on. And don't come and bring the heathen practices into the church. Mm, mm. The same with eating and food and diet. If your faith is weak, you will eat only vegetables because you will be afraid that the animals will have been sacrificed to idols. If you go to a marketplace, they were all sacrificed to idols. Today we have very similar situations.
Mm-hmm.
So if your faith is weak, you won't touch it. But if you know an idol is nothing and your faith is strong, then you can partake of everything. Today we know, of course, that a healthful diet is a plant-based diet, so it has nothing to do with health issues. It had to do with religious rituals.
That's it.
Now, if my faith is strong, Martin, and there's a sign on, let's say, the condiment, that it has been dedicated to another deity, if my faith is weak, I'll throw it away.
Mm.
If my faith is strong, I will say, you know what? I don't care because that one doesn't even exist. So this is, as far as I'm concerned, a condiment. And I'm going to put it on my food and then I'm going to ask God to bless my food and I will consume it because my faith is strong.
Mm.
So all of those statements in the writings of Paul can be very confusing if you take them out of the historic context.
And the other problem is you can sometimes, exactly what you've just explained about the condiment, take it to the far extreme again.
And forbid everyone else.
Or say that everything is clean and I can eat as much as I want and do what I want with it.
That's the other
extreme. So you have to keep the balance and go to the whole biblical picture.
Correct. So I hope this lady will continue teaching. If she is teaching the law and the testimony, then she's doing a great job.
But then isn't there also some restrictions or limitations on this portion of women?
Okay, now that is a bone of contention. Are you talking about ordination and things like that, Martin?
Yes.
Okay. Let's put it this way. Does the Bible have a hierarchy?
Yes.
It does.
Definitely.
All right, it has a hierarchy. And the hierarchy is the hierarchy put in place in order to dominate and be coercive?
No.
No, right?
Not at all, no.
Husband, love your wives. Mm-hmm. Love is not self-seeking. Love is all of these wonderful things, right? But there's a hierarchy. Now, God put a hierarchy in place because he wants to be vindictive, right?
No.
No, because that's the hierarchy that he put in place, and it is, if anything, protective.
That's, he will always do something to protect you and everybody around you.
All right. And there are certain things which a woman can do, which a man cannot do.
Hmm.
Let's put it this way. He probably can do it, but not to the same extent that a woman would be able to do it, and vice versa. So in other words, you have certain responsibilities in the creation. And if you embrace that responsibility, you will be very happy. If you go beyond that responsibility or seek another one, then you could be very unhappy.
That's it.
And you could have situations that God foresaw would not be conducive to your state of mind or your health. So we are supposed to be a team, the man and the woman. And the man has certain roles and the woman has certain roles. And the two are supposed to augment each other and become one and respect each other. in those respective roles. Like, for example, the woman is the queen of the house. Mm. Take your fingers off. It's not your domain.
Close the door when she tells you to.
Anyway, I think we've said enough. I think, Martin, let's leave it at that. And God has a hierarchy.
That's it.
And mankind is bent on turning the hierarchy upside down.
And in his church, the highest authority, if they have sat and made a vote on this, I think we should keep to it.
Well, Martin, that is your opinion, and I'm sure that many will differ from that opinion, but that is their problem, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's leave it at that. Let's not belabor the point. Fact is, God has put a certain structure in place, and as long as time will last, there will be those that will want to turn it upside down. Whether it is on the level of human positions or whether it is on the level of the environment,
mm-hmm.
is going to turn it upside down.
Definitely.
Okay. All right, let's go for a final one. In episode 64, you mentioned that the last plagues will fall in separate areas of the world and not all at once on the whole world, or all humanity will be destroyed. Can you tell me where you get this from? Well, Martin, why don't we read a few quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy?
Yes.
The plagues upon Egypt when God was about to deliver Israel were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which are to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. Says the Revelator in describing these terrific scourges, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The sea became as blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea, and the rivers and the fountains of waters became blood. Terrible as these afflictions are, God's justice stands fully vindicated. The angel of God declares, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." By condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if they had been shed by their hands. In like manner, Christ declares the Jews of his time guilty of the blood of the holy men, which had been shed since the days of Abel, for they possessed the same spirit and were seeking to do the same work with these murderers of the prophets. In the plague that follows, power is given to the sun to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. The prophets thus describe the condition of the earth at this fearful time. The land mourneth, because the harvest of the field is perished. All the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. The rivers of water are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The songs of the temple shall be howling in that day, says the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Quoting Joel and Amos. And then this statement, these plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. I think that should answer that question, right?
Really, yeah.
Yet they will be the most awful scourges that ever have been known to mortals. All the judgments upon men prior to the close of probation have been mingled with mercy. The pleading blood of Christ has shielded the sinner from receiving the full measure of his guilt. But in the final judgment, wrath is poured out unmixed with mercy. So, Martin, I can imagine that God being a just God, that those that had great light but refused it will suffer more than those who never had light. Mm. Right?
Yes.
But transgression remains transgression because the conscience tells you when something is wrong.
the wages of sin still stays death.
Correct. So the plagues are not universal, but eventually everybody will have been subjected to them. In that day, multitudes will desire the shelter of God's mercy, which they have so long despised. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. They could have found it,
yeah,
but they refused it, right? The people of God will not be free from suffering, but while persecuted and distressed, while they endure privation and suffer for want of food, they will not be left to perish. That God who cared for Elijah will not pass by one of his self-sacrificing children. He who numbers the hairs of their head will care for them in the time of famine. They shall be satisfied. While the wicked are dying from hunger and pestilence, angels will shield the righteous and supply their wants. To him that walketh righteously is the promise, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Quoting Isaiah. So, Martin, there's a lot of hope, even in this great calamity.
You see, and I think that's important for people to realize, because a lot of people just hear of the seven last plagues, and they are so fearful, forgetting that God has a promise for those that are faithful.
Correct. So I hope that these questions have been addressed and that we have encouraged people not to fear. It will be a bad time, the time of trouble that is upon us. But we've had all of these promises, a promise of a resurrection, a promise of a translation, a promise that your bread and water will be sure. There will be affliction. God will take care of it. I mean, that's all that we can aspire to.
You mentioned earlier, all of this is a small speck in eternity.
Yes, and heaven will be cheap enough.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word does not only give warning, but it also gives encouragement. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.